If you have a Bible with you, please open it now to the Gospel of Luke. And today we are in chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, or excuse me, 1 through 13. As is usual with the gospel writers, there is always far more going on in any passage than what is obvious on the surface. And in this passage, we're going to see in many ways how the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering and became a faithful high priest, having been tempted in all areas like we are, yet without sin. He underwent the full focus, force, and power of all the devil had to throw at him and came out victorious in the power of the Spirit. Undergoing this temptation, I might add, as a man. It's not as if Jesus shifted into deity here and laughed him off. He is meeting the powers of darkness, the prince of the powers of the air, the God of this world, in his humanity, by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That should give you great encouragement as we make application of this passage. But hear now God's word as we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray today that as people who you have called out of light into, or out of darkness into your marvelous light, we pray that you would give us a humble, teachable, receptive heart, that we would come to this time of the preaching of the word as newborn babies desiring the milk of the word, as mature believers desiring the meat of the word, to be strengthened, to be built up, to be edified, to be equipped and prepared. May your word reprove us and rebuke us and exhort us and train us in righteousness. And may we see the beauty and glory of Jesus most fully reflected in the good news of who he is and what he's done for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as you look at chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, it is remarkable that the first thing after the baptism of Jesus, in which His sonship is affirmed from heaven, and the Spirit is, he is anointed with power from the Spirit as the Spirit descends from heaven and lights upon him like a dove. And then immediately following that, it is striking that the first thing that happens to him is he is tested in every way regarding his sonship. He has to prove himself here to be the obedient Son of God. In contrast to, if you know your Bibles, Adam and Israel of the Old Testament. In other words, this temptation narrative is rooted in what has come before. And you truly will not understand what's going on here unless you do understand, at least to some degree, how God enters into relationship with his people. And you know all about Adam being the first man and that God entered into a covenant with Adam. Though the word is never used specifically regarding Adam, all the elements of a covenant relationship is there. God gave Adam one command. He forbade him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees of the garden he could freely eat. We know in chapter 3 that Eve was seduced by the serpent. As the serpent questioned the veracity of God's word and the goodness of God's heart toward his creatures, and we know that they failed miserably. And so Adam broke the covenant of works in his relationship with God. Upon obedience, he would be established in eternal life. Upon disobedience, he would be cursed and banished from the garden, though God showed him mercy by clothing him in animal skins through sacrifice. But Adam failed, and he failed miserably. Adam was God's son, not that he was deity and humanity, but as the image of God, uncorrupted by sin. He was the first man God entered into a relationship with, and he failed. Adam did not save us. By his disobedience, we are plunged into darkness. Then, through God's covenant with Abraham, he entered into a covenant with Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed was, as we later discover in Scripture, the nation of Israel. Israel became God's son. And Israel was redeemed out of Egypt and brought through the Sinai wilderness and potential into the promised land. But during that time of wilderness wandering for 40 years, Israel was tested. They were tested 10 times. They failed 10 times. Every test God gave. So Adam cannot be the mediator of the covenant between us and God. Israel cannot be the mediator of the covenant between us and God. Only God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is successful in this test of defeating the powers of darkness, is qualified to be the mediator of the covenant between us and God. And as you will see today, he did not fail. And one other thing I will tell you up front, the only reason today you can ever resist any temptation is because Christ was victorious over every temptation. Now, this is by design. It is by divine design. It is his purpose. In this text, you can see resonance between what happened with Adam in the garden. As Luke has taken us through his gospel, we just went through the genealogy last week, and he takes us all the way back to Adam. And so now Jesus, as the second Adam, is in the wilderness, led there by the Spirit for the purpose of being tested to see whether or not he would be obedient as a son. And so for 40 days, you know, Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is tested for 40 days. All of the temptations that Jesus faced, he quoted Scripture back all from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 through 8. Therefore, resonating with the children of Israel in the wilderness. So I'm not saying that it's one or the other, it's both. Jesus is doing something here. Now, let me make a radical statement, and you be sure to hear it all, because otherwise I'll be brought up on charges. We are saved by works, but not our works. We are saved by the obedience of Christ. It is His obedience that earns the righteousness I have with God. It is never my obedience. And so to understand that is to understand everything about the Scriptures. We are not saved by a self-generated righteousness that we ourselves perform. If I had been in the garden, as Adam and Eve were in the garden, I would have sinned faster than they did. Because I'm corrupt. They're not corrupt. If I had been in the wilderness with the devil, I would have been bowing down and kissing his feet for all the glory in a New York minute. But it's not up to me. I can't save myself. I need a redeemer. I need a savior. And everything Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke, he does on our behalf, weaving a perfect robe of righteousness to cover our nakedness. That's the good news of the gospel. If it was up to us to ever render obedience under the onslaught, you know, I've wrestled with a couple of demons, but I ain't never met Satan. I'm too minor league for that. But I'll tell you what, this is a powerful, powerful narrative, powerful story, much to show us today. So let's jump right in to the mortal combat we see here. Every detail in this story is significant and important. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, which shows us that the trials and temptations he underwent on our behalf was God's plan. It was God's will for him to be there. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit led him through the wilderness, not just into it, but also in it, guiding him the whole time through his testing. Thus, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus fought the devil. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that we will ever resist the devil. It's not our own doing. Already, we've seen an important truth in this passage for our daily Christian experience. If Jesus followed the leading of the Spirit, so should we. Trusting that even our trials, our hard times, our crises, our difficulties, our heartbreaks, our disappointments are under the Spirit's sovereign control. If the perfect Son of God endured testing and trial, you don't think we will? It is normal for that to be our experience. Anything else is living in la-la land and not in the land of the Bible. The leading of the Spirit brought Jesus directly into controversy with God's adversary, his ancient adversary, the devil. That mighty fallen angel whom the Bible also calls Satan. Luke does not tell us whether this conflict took place within Jesus' soul or whether the devil appeared to Jesus in a visible form. None of that is said. We know that he appeared as a serpent in the garden when he engaged Eve and Adam. At the very least, we do know that the devil spoke to Jesus in an audible voice. Thus, he was present in all the wickedness and cruelty of his cruel power. The devil could not discern yet what Jesus would do to bring salvation, but he knew his evil empire was under assault and attack. And he knew that this man Jesus had come to do the work of God. So he made a savage preemptive strike upon Jesus. The setting for the conflict is significant. They squared off in the wilderness. This takes us back, of course, to where the Israelites wandered for 40 years, not 40 days. Just as the children of Israel were tested, so also Jesus was tested. He is the true Israel. And he would be tested in the wilderness. There he would do what God's people had failed to do, live in grateful obedience to God. The wilderness also reminds us of the lost condition of fallen humanity. We are all in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. This is the unhappy result of our fall into sin. The first man faced temptation in a perfect environment, in a beautiful, glorious, whole garden where every need was met. He himself having no corruption or nature to sin. And he sinned in that context. To bring us back, therefore, Jesus had to go out into the wilderness and defeat the devil who first tempted us to sin. Michael Wilcock, who wrote a brief commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says the following: Jesus is, in fact, going right back to the beginning, back to square one. He is the new Adam. In Eden, the head of the human race was confronted by the tempter, disobeyed God's word, and set the whole of mankind off on the wrong track. Now comes the second Adam, and alone in the wilderness, he in his turn confronts the tempter. The difference is he will win. He will be the totally obedient man. Man as man was meant to be. Man who is altogether righteousness. Man who never loses his relationship with God through sin. By giving in to the temptation, the first Adam banished us all to the wilderness. And we are lost in the wilderness. Have you ever discovered you were lost? Do you know what it means to be lost? You can't be found till you know you're lost. When I was a 5 or 6 year old boy, we went to the big city, the Nashville, Tennessee, to visit the state capitol and to see the other historic sites. And I don't know if we saw any country music stuff because I was not in tune with that. But we went there, and I remember we were staying in a high-rise hotel, and I was typical impetuous, brain-dead, six-year-old boy. And the minute the elevator doors opened, I bolted, except nobody else in my family left the elevator. So here I am, standing on the floor, looking around. I see nobody I know, and I have this sick, sinking moment of despair and lostness. I was absolutely terrified. And so I wandered around for a second, and then it had to be an angel or somebody grabbed my little hand and took me back to the elevator. All of a sudden, the elevator doors popped open, and a big hand reaches out and grabs me, jerks me back in that elevator, and says, "Son, you need to slow down and think about it a minute." It was my dad. I've never been so glad to see my dad in my whole life. Because I was lost, and he found me. You ever been lost like that? Have you ever understood that you're estranged from God, and that the greatest need you have is to be found by him? Because if you know him today, it's because he found you. And so the wilderness represents the condition of us living. John Milton wrote his famous poem, Paradise Lost, but he also wrote Paradise Regained. In Paradise Lost, the epic story of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death to the world and all our woe. But the loss of paradise is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ came to regain what Adam had lost. He did this by resisting the same devil who tempted Adam. So Milton wrote a second poem based on the temptation of Christ, a poem about recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience fully tried. Through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. It was in the wilderness that Christ began to regain paradise for his people. As he confronted the devil, the whole plan of salvation was in question. Satan had already snatched paradise away, and he would now, if he only could, seize the kingdom of Christ. If Jesus failed at any point, then he too would have been condemned as a sinner, and there would be no justifying righteousness for us. No atoning sacrifice, no bodily resurrection, no hope of eternal life. Paradise would be lost forever. But if Jesus could stand firm against Satan and his assault, and resist all the temptations, then paradise would be regained. What the devil offered him in the temptation, in the wilderness, is the essence of all the temptations he would face later, all the things that would try to distract him from being the Savior that God had called him to be. If Jesus could withstand these trials, he could withstand anything. And so let's look at the temptations quickly. The first temptation was Satan tempted him the whole time throughout those 40 days in the wilderness, probing for a weakness. But his most savage attack came right at the end of the 40 days, where he made three devilish temptations that related to provision, power, and protection. The first temptation was to turn stone into bread. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." To understand how tantalizing this temptation must have been, you would have to endure a 40-day fast. Imagine going without any food at all for just a week. I remember when I was in college, a bunch of us got converted at the same time, and we had a lot more zeal than we did knowledge, and so we decided to impress the Lord by going on a fast. And so we fasted for all food from a 24-hour period. But at 15 minutes to midnight, all 20 of us were standing out on the balcony of the dorm with 25 hibachis lit, with T-bone steaks in our hands. And the minute the clock hit midnight, we threw those steaks on those grills, and we ate like we've never eaten before. But that isn't what Jesus did. 40 days, eating nothing. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because imagine, for example, not having any food to eat from now until month after next. The whole month of March from now until then. I don't think that's quite 40 days, but close. It's a long time not to eat. Then imagine having a fast out in the middle of the desert. Jesus must have been at the very limits of his physical endurance. People who have fasted a long time testify that after days of gnawing hunger, they experience a euphoric release. They have no more appetite for food. But this is only temporary. In the weeks that follow, the body again becomes desperate in its craving. What Jesus suffered in the wilderness would have killed a weaker man. His condition was critical. At the end of the 40 days, he was closer to death here than at any other point in his life except the crucifixion. It was just at this moment, right at the point when he is most vulnerable, that Satan tempts Jesus to fix himself a little food. And I'm sure he's using a biblical image here. You know, Jesus like manna in the wilderness. You know, it looks like a stone. Look at that stone. It can be manna. You can turn it into bread. Makes all the sense in the world. You're starving to death. And the temptation must have been powerful. By the way, Satan is not omniscient. He's a creature. But he knows a lot more than you do. And he knows a lot more than I do. And he's got loads of experience. He's been tempting people for as long as there's been people after Eden. And he knows how when we're vulnerable. And he knows exactly the kind of food we crave. And I think he's very targeted here in this first temptation. The first man faced temptation again in the garden. Here's Jesus in the wilderness starving. Adam had everything his soul could have ever wanted as far as food goes. Jesus had the power to do it, of course. It would only take a moment, an instant. One word from Jesus, and that stone would have become bread. This had to be tempting from a physical standpoint. But this temptation also had a spiritual dimension. Satan was attacking Jesus as Messiah. His diabolical strategy was to get him to doubt his own sonship. Satan had heard that Jesus was the Son of God. Possibly he was even present at his baptism when the Father introduced him as beloved Son. But is it true? What proof did Jesus have that he really was the Son of God? The devil, again, is casting doubt on what God has said, as he always loves to do. And Jesus, was the Son of God. Why is he on the verge of starvation? How could this be God's will for his life? Sort of reminds me of the Debbie Boone song, "You Light Up My Life." And there's one stanza in that song I think the devil wrote. It sounds like this: "It can't be wrong. If it feels so, what?" There you go. That's what the devil's saying to you. It can't be wrong. It can't be wrong. You're the Son of God. Come on. You have veto power here. You have your pen and what is it? Phone? Anyway, Satan tempted him. And he tried to bring doubt. In this case, Satan was trying to raise suspicion about the Father's declaration that Jesus was his only beloved Son. He was tempting Jesus to prove his sonship, not just to Satan, but also to himself. If he was the Son of God, then surely God did not want him to die out in the wilderness. He had a divine right to his daily bread. So why not verify his sonship by showing that he had the miraculous power to make bread? The temptation went right to the heart for what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Jesus had come into the world to do his Father's will and not his own. And among many other things, this meant trusting God to provide for his needs. Matthew tells us after the temptation that God sends angels to minister to him and to provide for his needs. But Jesus didn't know that. It was still the Father's will at that moment for him to go hungry. Satan was tempting him toward impatience to get ahead of God's timetable by meeting his own needs in his own way rather than waiting for God's provision. Christ was tempted to provide for his material needs apart from the will of the Father, and furthermore, to go outside the natural order to meet his own needs and momentarily suspend living like a real human being. Jesus was tempted, therefore, to use his power as God to alleviate his suffering as man. And in the face of this temptation, Jesus answered Satan with a word from God. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Notice the first word in his response. Satan was challenging him to prove that he was the Son of God, but Jesus did not need to prove that to Satan or anyone else or even to himself. There was no if about it. He knew he was the Son of God, and he knew it because the Father had said it, and he believed it because God had said it. So rather than defending his deity, Jesus highlighted his humanity, and he said, man does not live by bread alone. But by saying this, Jesus identifies himself here as a human being. It was as a man that he stood up against the devil, not masquerading as a man. It wasn't like he had a divine mind trapped in a human body. He was fully human, body and soul. Thus, it was in his humanity that he withstood the wiles of the devil. And we need to see this because usually we think it was easy for Jesus to resist temptation. He was God, after all. Yet the Bible also said that Jesus was made in our human nature, that he was fully man, and therefore in every respect has been tempted as we are. Understand this. Jesus did not resist temptations of Satan by superior power of his deity, but in all the weakness of his humanity. And that gives me hope. Sometimes we say we sin because we can't help it. But by the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, we have the ability to resist the devil. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You are never closer to the aid and comfort and help and empowerment of Jesus than when you are under severe temptation. He is able to deliver you. This is how Jesus lived, not by bread alone, but by God's word. It was God's word that assured him that he was the Son, that he was the beloved of the Father. It was God's word that led him to the wilderness. So if he was desperate for food, it was because his Father wanted him to be at the edge of starvation. However hard it was to understand God's will for his life, Jesus trusted that God was working for good because he trusted his Father's word. When it's time to leave the wilderness, the Holy Spirit would let him know. In the meantime, Jesus refused to take matters into his own hands. You can do a study in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and look in every case where people took matters into their own hands. And they messed up not only their lives, but everybody that lived after them. It's never a good time to take matters into your own hands. That's our problem. Jesus understood that he would get his food at his own time, but not from the devil's menu. He waited for God's provision. He did not gratify his own desires, but he submitted his needs to the will of the Father. But he never abused his divine power by using it in service to his own human needs. We need to protect both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. The second temptation, and we'll hurry. You're not listening fast enough, and that's why I can't get to point two. So hurry up. Step it up. You know, you need another cup of coffee or something. I'll try to be a little faster here. Satan never gives in without a fight. He will continue to wage war against Jesus Christ until the last desperate moment when in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he is cast into the lake of fire, the lake of fire of God's wrath. So having failed at one temptation, he tries another. Not a temptation here to provision, but to power. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to them, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Then, if you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." That must have been a pretty spectacular vision to see. We think of Satan often as dark and grotesque and ugly and repulsive, a rather desperate creature. But the Bible tells us that he has much greater power than we do and that he is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. You ain't never seen a light show like this show. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms in all of their sophistication in a moment. Whether in body or spirit, he took him to some lofty height. He could see all the royal treasure, military power, cultural achievements of all of the world's great civilizations. Everything from the golden roof of the temple in Jerusalem to the mighty Roman Empire and all of its splendor, to the Ottoman Empire, to the global superpower of the United States of America. Jesus could see the gates of all the great cities swinging open to receive him as their king. Satan told Jesus that these kingdoms were his to give. As Milton put it in Paradise Regained, "The kingdoms of the world to thee I give, for given to me I give to whom I please." This may seem like a delusion of grandeur. Was Satan telling the truth? Does he really have the authority to offer Jesus the world? Perhaps he did. Once sin entered the world, Satan gained power over the kingdoms of men, which is why Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. But if Satan didn't rule the world for a time, it was only by God's permission, never by his own possession. He's a usurper. And even when handed over to him in the power of sin, was still under God's sovereign control. So Satan is telling Jesus a half-truth. And a half-truth is a whole lot more deceptive than an outright lie. He was posing as the ultimate power broker. He was offering more than he ever had the right to give. It must have been a strong temptation. As the Son of God, Jesus had the right to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory. It was his calling to be the king. And one day Satan showed him it would all be his, but how would he receive it? That was the only question. God's way was for Jesus to suffer and die for sinners and only then receive his kingdom. Satan offered it to Jesus on the spot. He could have ecstasy without agony. Now, isn't that true in every temptation you've ever experienced? You are always, I don't know, whatever the bait is on the hook that Satan drops in your face, but you can see the bait, but you never see what? The hook. And there's a hook. And Jesus saw through it. Immediately. The kingdom of the world could become the kingdom of Christ without the scorn, the scourging, the spitting, the bloody crucifixion, the mocking, the ridiculing. Satan was tempting to Jesus to seize the crown without suffering the cross, and all he had to do was worship the devil. And the kingdoms were his. This is a shortcut. He could bypass Calvary and go straight on to glory. Now, if Jesus had done this, he would have the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. Just imagine what would happen if Jesus had established an earthly kingdom that was allied to the power of Satan. Together, they would have dominated this world. Jesus would have had his kingdom, but he would never have solved the problem of our sin. In order to do that, he had to suffer, he had to die. Furthermore, his kingdom would have never endured. He would have ruled on earth as king, but he never would have inherited the everlasting kingdom of his Father. The kingdom the Father promised in Psalm 2, 7 and 8, when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession." Worst of all, if Jesus had given in to this temptation, Satan would have been his Lord. And this is the devil's ancient ambition, the one that got him cast out of heaven. He wanted all the glory for himself. Theologians believe that Satan was an archangel and that it was his responsibility to take all of the praise and worship and adoration of the heavenly beings and present it to God. But Satan and one-third of the angels of heaven rebelled against this priesthood that Satan had, and as a result were kicked out of heaven, expelled. But it is God's plan for the kingdom to be taken away from Satan forever and for the devil himself to be destroyed. Jesus didn't take long to give his answer. He didn't weigh his options. He didn't consider the alternatives. He did not contemplate how much easier it would have been to seize the crown without suffering the cross. He simply refused to worship Satan or to compromise in any way. Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, Jesus is quoting one of God's commandments, the law that man was given to live by. He knew it was wrong to worship anyone except God, and that was all that mattered. Jesus was choosing to walk the way of the cross. His goal was not to gain a kingdom for himself, but to save his people, you and me. He was willing to suffer and die for our sins. But finally, the third temptation, which is putting God to a test. Satan here is desperate. Jesus has refused to use his power to satisfy his physical needs. He has rejected the offer of an easy kingdom. Yet Satan thought he had detected an area of weakness. He noticed that Jesus always went back to the Scriptures. So if he could get Jesus to sin, it would have been on the basis of something God said in his Word. So with fiendish cunning, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now it's amazing. Satan quotes scripture back to Jesus, but he leaves part of it out. You go read it and you'll find out what he left out. Here's the third temptation, putting God to the test. Satan is proposing spectacularism. He takes Jesus to the apex of the temple, probably some 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. From that dizzy height, he challenges Jesus to throw himself upon the mercy of God. If Jesus jumped, then surely his Father would save him. After all, this promise was from the Psalms, and God would save his Messiah. If Jesus took this leap of faith and landed safely, then everyone would know he was the Son of God. Again, the devil's trying to get Jesus to test his own identity. All he had to do was go on what God said, but what did that prove? If Jesus wanted to know for sure, he would have to see if God would save him. Satan was tempting Jesus to demand a sign instead of taking God at his word, to live by sight rather than by faith. Leaping from the temple would also prove his identity to others. The Jews of that day, listen carefully, expected the Messiah to take his stand at the temple. The ancient writings known as Midrash record the traditional Jewish belief that when Messiah came, he would appear at the temple. Our teachers have taught, the writings say, that when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. Satan was challenging Jesus to go one step further, to jump off. It would be public proof of his true identity as the Son of God. Because when God saved him, the people and the priest who were worshiping there would know he was their Messiah. But Jesus again refused to presume upon his Father's protection or to demand any more proof that he was the Son of God. He had heard his Father say it. That's enough for him. There is something stabilizing and empowering and enabling us to stand steadfast when we take God's word over everything else, no matter what anybody says or thinks. It enables us to stand. Jesus demonstrates that here. He refuses to jump. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan was trying to get Jesus to put his Father to the test. But since Jesus is God incarnate, Satan was putting God to test himself. And the Bible says no one should ever do that. If Jesus had jumped, presumably the Father would have saved him. We don't know. But that would have inverted the proper order of things. The Son had come to do the Father's will and not the other way around. To jump off the temple would be to take the initiative and force God into a situation where he would have no choice but to back up the action in order to avert disaster or else accuse him of unfaithfulness if he did not. The day did come where Jesus did put his life in God's hands. It came on Good Friday when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But then it was obedience to God's will not to pull a daredevil stunt. The day also came when the Father proved to Jesus and everyone else that he was the Son of God. That happened on Easter Sunday when God raised Jesus from the dead. He did not save his Son from death, but brought him through death into everlasting life. And Jesus was willing to wait for all of this rather than jumping ahead. He trusted the Father to prove his sonship at the right and proper time and waited for the confirmation of the resurrection. Three diabolical temptations, three biblical responses. And when it was over, Satan had his tail between his legs and had to leave in disgrace. Here we see the truth of God's word: resist the devil and he will flee from you. But he wouldn't be gone for long. He would come back at an opportune time. Their struggle would not be over until he battled to the death. But Jesus triumphed, resisting and refusing every temptation. And when Satan intended temptation actually turned out to be a test or a trial that proved the saving innocence, righteousness, and obedience of the Son. Three quick things, or maybe one quick thing. From his example, we could learn how to stand fast against the devil's schemes. For he tempts us in the same way that he tempted Jesus. We're always tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We're always tempted to doubt his fatherly care. We're always tempted to put our physical desires ahead of our obedience to God. Satan wants us to gratify ourselves with food and sex and entertainment, rather than to make costly sacrifices of our time and money and strength for the kingdom of God. We are tempted to seek earthly glory and gain rather than to suffer for the cause of Christ. We want to have what we think we deserve any way we can get it. And if Satan tempts us to take the easy way out, even if it means bowing to his wicked will, sometimes we fall. Then we face the temptation to test God. Does the Father love us? Will he really care for us? So Satan tempts us to base our attitude toward God on our personal experience rather than on the promises of God's Word. If it is true that Satan tempts us in the same way that he tempted Jesus, then Jesus shows us what resistance looks like. Remember, Jesus faced these temptations in the weakness of his humanity. He did not draw any weapons that we do not have at our disposal. He took the only offensive weapon of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and resisted every temptation by God's Word. That is why you need to sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Otherwise, you are vulnerable to his lies. And otherwise, you are a sitting duck for his temptations. And he will destroy you. He will mess up your life. Not beyond redemption, but close to it. So as we hide his word in our heart, we will not sin against him. The Bible teaches us to worship God alone. It teaches us never to put God to the test. It teaches us to stand firm against the evil one. As truly as all of that is, and as useful as it is for the Christian life, it is not the main point of this passage. The main point is that Jesus stood alone against Satan as the Son of God, resisted the temptations that he alone could face and endure. And it is only because Jesus stood firm in the wilderness that he was able to offer a perfect sacrifice on the cross and save us from our sins. And it is only because Jesus resisted first that we ever resist any temptation at all. In the words of Ambrose, the early church father, Jesus was led into the desert for a purpose, in order to challenge the devil. If he had not fought, he would have not conquered him for me. My victory and your victory comes through the victory of Christ. Jesus did what he did against the devil so that we could gain a victory in our struggle against sin. If we had to face the devil without the saving work of Jesus Christ and without the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't last a millisecond. It'd be like flying into the sun. Zoop. But Jesus is our great champion. By his obedience in the wilderness, by his sufferings on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, he has defeated the devil and opened the way for us to have paradise regained. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you that it's alive and it becomes alive to us as the Spirit takes that word and works in us. And we pray that you would work in us a greater gratitude, overwhelming wonder of such love and sacrifice to save people like us, that Christ was willing to take the hard road to endure almost starvation, so that we can feast forever upon you, was willing to take the cross so that we won't have to go to the cross and we receive the crown. He was willing to never presume on or test God, but to believe his word so that we now can stand upon the truth of Scripture with confidence. Lord, we pray you would drive the truth deeply into our hearts and we'd be better and different people because we've heard this word. Now, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who are grateful for such a Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.